And welcome to our last of these whirlwind sessions. Last evening, again, I was reflecting on the things that we had looked at and was feeling a little frustrated that we've not done a more thorough job of covering any of these themes. But we knew going in that that would be the challenge and the limitation of what we're working on this weekend. So without spending any more time on that lament, let's just jump into the material we want to cover yet and pick up where we left off yesterday with the doctrine of who we are in session four. And I had just introduced, I believe, this question about how many pieces, two pieces, three pieces, what are the, how do you divide up the human creature? And how best ought we to understand ourselves? This is an interesting question, it turns out, not only for Christians, but it's a question that gets explored, at least, if not discussed in quite the same terms, among scientists, people working on sort of physical body. We can frame this in kind of a longer discussion in philosophy that goes all the way back to Descartes, sometimes referred to as Cartesian dualism, that divides human beings into mind and body, and sees these two fundamental and quite different aspects of what it means to be human. Mind is the thing that has thought. Body is the thing that has extension and takes up space. And it seems that thought, at least from what we can tell, doesn't have extension in space. So like if Steve sits here this morning and thinks really, really hard and very fast, it's not like his head gets bigger or you know, like it puts pressure on the space in the room. Thought happens without extension in space, and this has been commented on for a very long time. The problem for the sciences, it turns out, is this question about whether minds and brains are exactly the same thing, or to put it another way, how do we explain the mind from a kind of biological perspective? Is there a difference between a brain and a mind? Is everything that goes on in what we think of as our mind, is it explainable biologically? So neurologists spend their lives studying the electrical system of the brain and the nervous system, and so we've learned a lot about that, about neurons firing with little electrical impulses across these connections that we call synapses, the way nerves connect and communicate with electrical signals traveling at the speed of light. And we know lots and lots about that, but none of that answers the fundamental question, is that the same thing as a mind? Well, from our observations, from the point of view of the scientist, when the brain stops functioning, we don't have any evidence that thought continues or that mind continues. I remember hearing this report of an experiment done, I think it was 40 years ago now, by a patient who as I recall, was having epileptic seizures, and so they needed to open. They opened his skull to attempt to kind of locate the place where they thought the problem was originating, and why, and because they had this opening in his skull and sort of access to the brain, there was a moment in the treatment, I don't think the initial surgery necessarily, but in the treatment where he's lying on the table and the neurologists are sort of looking inside and trying to sort of examine what's there. And as the story goes, at least, the neurologist who was working on him could touch a particular part of his brain and move his arms. And this always reminds me of, like, if you ever scratched a dog's tummy in just the right place and his arm, his leg starts to go like this. I remember as a kid, it was like really fun to try to find those places where you could just like remote control your dog. That's what I think of when I think about this poor guy on the operating table and the surgeons up there like putting probes on his brain and making his arm move. And the report is that in the context of this medical procedure, and I'm assuming that the surgeon was not simply having fun with this like I might have with our dog, but the surgeon asks the patient, "Why did you move your arm?" Because, of course, the patient can't see what the surgeon is doing. All the patient knows is that his arm has moved. And the surgeon says, "Why did you move your arm?" And the patient says, "I didn't. You did." And if you stop and reflect on this, it's an interesting little window into this question of how the mind and the brain interacts. So there was the neurological level, where the nerves in the brain connected to the nerves in the arm and the electrical impulses in the brain could be prompted artificially to produce movement, and yet the patient was able to distinguish between what the electrical impulses of his brain were producing, namely movement in his arm, and some other level of consciousness, of will, of decision, of mind, which is at least points to what Christians, of course, have always believed, and that is there's something deeper to our being than our physical body. And so I don't expect, and I don't think Christians generally would expect, that neurologists will ever be able to reduce like everything about a human being to electrical impulses, because our understanding of creation says no, there's another part here. There's like an immaterial part of us. There's a part of us that, in the same way that mind or thought does not have extension in space, this part, what, doesn't even exist physically in any way. It's a spiritual part. That's a remarkable claim, if we stop and think about that. Because, of course, materialistic assumptions of the scientific community, especially for atheist materialists, they take for granted that everything about us ultimately will be explained on the basis of biology. And the truth is there's a lot about us that is explained biologically. And I suppose if you were a scientist working in this field, you could maybe be excused for having a lot of confidence in the things we're going to discover. Because all you have to do is look at what we've learned about humans in the last 50 years. And you realize, boy, like, we know so much about how physiology affects emotion. Steve, you're the expert in this on the counseling side, but the explorations of how genetics maybe affect patterns of addiction in something like alcoholism. Why is it that some people seem to be more susceptible to these behaviors? Well, historically, if you back up a few hundred years, all of these things were like spiritualized. If somebody was depressed, it was because they had a spiritual problem. If somebody was addicted, they just needed to repent of their sin and get on with their life. And there's some truth in all of that, but there's also increasing understanding of how DNA, what you're born with, what you arrive with on the planet, shapes not just your physical body, but your mental health. Why is it that sort of mental challenges seem to run sometimes in family lines? Well, 200 years ago, we would have just said, well, you know, generational sin. There's a, like, demons or something. And maybe. And I'm not dismissing the possibility of those spiritual realities, but all of what we've learned about physiology in the last 200 years suggests that there's more connection than we ever dreamed between the physical body and all sorts of things. So why do people get depressed? Well, sometimes it's just because something's out of balance physically in their body. And if we treat that imbalance, people, their lives get better. So, all that to say, if you're a neurologist, maybe you could be forgiven for thinking, yeah, we'll figure this out. And if you're an atheist materialist, you expect that we'll eventually be able to explain everything about everybody. Why do some people seem to prefer certain religions? Why do some people report certain spiritual experiences? Well, it's got to have a materialistic, mechanistic, physiological explanation, because that's all there is. Christians say, no, actually, it's not all there is. And we go back to biblical anthropology, to the language of body and soul, beginning in the Old Testament in Genesis 2, verse 7, where Genesis tells us that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. So what's a soul? Where do you go to find a soul? Where is the soul? There's a series of terms, both Old Testament terms and New Testament terms, that try to capture or refer to this thing, this part of us, this core of our identity. The word in the Old Testament that gets translated soul is the Hebrew word nephesh. If you're interested in word studies, you can go look these up in your Strong's Concordance or look them up on your phone, actually, more easily. 754 times in the Old Testament, it's this word that describes this thing that we have. We have a soul. Man became a living soul, Genesis tells us. There's another word that refers, that gets translated spirit, which in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word ruach, which also means wind or breath. And it's interesting to study this one across the Old Testament because it gets the same word gets translated different ways into English depending on the context. So sometimes it's translated spirit, sometimes it's translated breath, sometimes it's translated wind. And all of like valid translations of the word ruach. So the grass withers, the flower fades when the ruach of God blows on it. And you'll find translations that say, when the breath of God blows on it. Or you could say, when the wind of God blows on it. That sounds a little bit more physical, normal, like, you know, the wind that comes from God dries out the grass. Or is it the breath of God? Or is it the spirit of God? And so on. So that word especially is an interesting one. 266 times there's a word in Hebrew that gets translated flesh, which is pretty straightforward. It's the part that has extension. It's the part we can feel and touch. And then there's this whole series of words in the Old Testament that writers use that seem to be trying to get to, like, what's the thing that's really most deeply inside you? Well, sometimes it's heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. The heart? Well, not the physical organ, the heart, but like something deeper. But then sometimes, a time or two at least, writers use the word liver. That your liver is the word that's like, it's that thing really, really in there that's like actually you. Or kidneys get used that way. Or bowels. Who are you at your most deepest fundamental point? Well, it's your kidneys. Or it's your bowels. Or it's your heart. It's like all of these words are good reminders, these translations are good reminders that, you know, the question of literalness in Scripture, you always have to talk about that a little bit and say, well, like, what do you even mean by that? Like, are we really saying that what we now understand to be our liver is the deepest, most fundamental part of us? No. Well, is it our kidneys? No, that not that either. All of these are attempts to use language to identify that thing that we have this instinctive sense. Like, I am not my body. I assume you share this sense with me. If you ask me, John, where are you? Where do you locate yourself? Actually, ask yourself that question for just a minute. If somebody says, where are you? Like, where is your seat of consciousness? Where do you put it? I think, isn't it for most of us, our eyes are somewhere in our head or somewhere kind of in, like, it's, I look at my hand and I say, no, this isn't me. Like, that's my hand. That's not me. I can distinguish me, who wherever I am, from my hand or any other part of my body that I can see. Maybe it's just that I can't see my eyes. And maybe if I could see my eyes, I would say, well, no, I'm not in there. I guess actually I do that when I look in the mirror. And I see my eyes and I say, well, no, that's not actually me. Like, where am I? I'm not in my chest. I'm not in, somewhere in my head. So all of these words are attempts to locate personhood. In the New Testament, if we look at Paul's use of language, we get this sort of counterpart in the Greek language. The word in Greek for flesh is sarx. If you've ever done courses in medical terminology or remember biology class, some of these words will be familiar as roots that you studied then. Spirit is from the Greek word pneuma, which has exactly the same range of possibilities that ruach does in Hebrew. It can mean wind, it can mean breath, it can mean spirit. So translators often are needing to decide, are we talking about the breath of God, the wind of God, or the spirit of God? And you have to make the call. What seems more fitting in this context to use in translation? The body, or soma, the soul, or psyche. So we talk, for example, in the English language, we talk about somatic diseases. Psyche having to do with soul, soma having to do with body, psychosomatic diseases that seem to be caused in the physical body by psychological conditions, or this interaction between these two pieces of us. So this takes us to the discussion that I alluded to yesterday between the dichotomists and the trichotomists. We won't spend a lot of time with this, simply to point out that trichotomy, the belief that it's most helpful to think of our being as having three parts, is actually pre-Christian. It goes back at least as far as Plato, 400 years before Christ, who thought that the human constitution was reflected in society, that even in society, we see that people have different roles. There are rulers, there are soldiers, and there are slaves. And, you know, you're born into one of these conditions, and, like, that's your place. That's your function. Some people are just born to be slaves. Other people are born to be rulers, Plato thought. And other people are born to be soldiers. He thought that the people born to be rulers actually were the philosophers, which no one has proposed recently that I can. There are passages in Scripture that seem to support trichotomy. 1 Thessalonians 5, Hebrews 4, 1 Corinthians 15. The Hebrews 4 passage is the one that talks about the Word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword that pierces even to, as the King James says, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The Word of God is so discerning, it can separate soul from spirit. And a trichotomist says, see, there you got it. They can be separated. The soul and spirit aren't the same thing. Dichotomists, on the other hand, emphasize that beginning with our own consciousness, it seems better to think of ourselves as having two parts rather than three. That this distinction between soul and spirit is not one that we're really able to make sense of even for ourselves. It's an interesting question. To ask yourself, reflect on this a minute. Would you say that when you think about your own life and your own sort of existence, are you aware, like, can you distinguish clearly between your soul and your spirit? Like, would you say, no, I'm sensing this in my spirit, not my soul, my spirit? Or would you say, you know, I'm listening to music and it encourages my soul, but not my spirit? Or when I worship, I sense my spirit being renewed, but not my soul. Some people, I think, would say they think they can distinguish between these two. Some people would say, no, can't, that doesn't even make any sense to me. Like, all I'm aware of is I've got a material part of me that extends in space, and then there's this other thing wherever I am, in my head or behind my eyes or behind my forehead or wherever I live. Like, I'm aware of that. But beyond two, nah, can't really make sense of it. There's biblical data that, were you stretching or were you going to say something? You're stretching, okay. There's biblical data that the dichotomists pull out that say, no, these verses seem to suggest that there's really only two parts. Mary's song in Luke 1, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, Mary says after she visits Elizabeth. You might say on the face of it, well, see, even Mary's distinguishing between her soul and her spirit. But a dichotomist would say, no, this is like poetic repetition. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God. It's not distinguishing between these two. It's not saying, my soul magnifies the Lord because my spirit would not be able to do that, and my spirit rejoices in God because my soul wouldn't be able to do that. No, it's simply two ways of talking about my inner being. You can look at the other verses. Jesus says, don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. Oh, so you can destroy a soul in hell, but not a spirit? Is that what Jesus is saying? No. The idea is he's just contrasting the material part of us and the immaterial part of us. So, these views are not that different. There's a great many similarities between them. Both of them point to a fundamental distinction between the material side, the immaterial side. The differences between them are simply that trichotomists differentiate further on the immaterial side and divide the immaterial part of us into spirit and soul. I would say, from my point of view, I don't think this is a terribly important question. You will meet people, however, and you will read writers who think that it's a hugely important distinction. Watchman Nee, the Chinese writer who wrote a great many things sort of in Christian spirituality 50 years ago, thought that the distinction between soul and spirit was just so very important for Christian living. And to understand our soulish impulses and that they shouldn't be confused with our spiritual impulses. So anyway, just for whatever it's worth, know that you will encounter people who sort of hang a whole lot on the distinction that they draw between soul and spirit. I tend not to think it's so important. I tend to sort of think, look, once you start subdividing the immaterial part of us, where do you stop? Because Scripture subdivides it further. Soul, spirit, heart, mind, strength, bowels, kidney, liver. Like, where do you stop? Are you going to distinguish between all of those as well, kind of on the immaterial side? But you can as you are inclined. The important thing for Christians, I believe, in a church is to recognize that however you divide people up in immaterial and material pieces, it's important to remember that we are also a unity. Someone has described this as a psychosomatic unity, that is, the psyche, the soma, the soul, the body, but an ontological duality, that is, at the level of being, which is what ontology refers to, we are two different things. Our body and our soul are not the same thing, and yet it's a unity. And this has implications. So that's what we mean by definition. The implications are really important for church life because it means that we minister to whole people. We don't just minister to souls. We minister to people who are both soul and body. It's important to remember this in evangelism. One of the, I think, unfortunate phrases that we've used sometimes in evangelical church history, we talk about soul winning. We're going to go out and win souls. How many souls were won to Christ? You can't win souls kind of apart. You can't like take the soul out of the person and get that part saved, and sadly the body is just sort of left behind. You can't separate them. You could argue, well, but it's useful language, John, because the soul is the eternal part, the part that's going to live on forever. Well, except that in heaven we have new bodies as well. So God cares enough about bodies that we're going to have them in eternity. We're not going to enter eternity as spirits floating around playing harps on clouds. We're going to enter eternity from all of the data of Scripture. We're entering eternity with bodies because God created bodies, and he apparently thinks bodies are wonderful things. And in the new heaven and the new earth which will be created, we will have new bodies for that new earth. Now, unless you decide to kind of spiritualize the whole thing and say, well, new heaven and new earth is just kind of spiritual language for something that doesn't actually have extension in space. And a new body is the same thing. And I would just say, you need to make that case. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he arose bodily. And he ascended into heaven bodily. His disciples watched him go. Where did he go? Well, that's an interesting question to contemplate. Like, could you find him somewhere out there? Is he sitting on another planet somewhere, waiting to come back? Like, does Jesus currently have extension in space? It seems like he does, because he has a body. So unless his body just kind of like evaporated when he went to heaven, then he went somewhere. But that's a different topic. In school life, in life in general, people are both material and immaterial. And so we minister to whole people. We don't minister to souls. We don't just minister to spirits. And we also don't just minister to bodies. We're unities. In the few minutes we have left, I want to very quickly introduce the doctrine of Christ, which is the next sort of major division in Christian theology. Revelation, God, humans, Christ. And then next winter, in the second part of this course, you get a chance to do sin, salvation, Holy Spirit, church, last things, or eschatology. Completely different set of topics, which are also all very interesting, I think. But you have to wait till like February or whatever it is, January for that. The doctrine of Christ. Scripture establishes quite clearly the deity of Christ. Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. John 1, and then throughout the Gospel of John, this establishing of Jesus as God in the flesh. It's a shocking claim, actually, if you think about this. I don't know of any other world religion that makes even a remotely analogous claim. And, of course, this isn't a claim that we made up. This is a claim that Jesus himself made while he walked on the earth. And Christians are Christians. We are Christians because we believe that. We take that astonishing claim at face value. That God sent his Son into the world. That the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God took on a human body and lived with people. And you don't have to think about that very long until you just are left with sort of awe. And it sort of sends chills down your spine. We say it so often as Christians, we get used to it. Yes, you know, Jesus is God in the flesh. If you stop and think about what that claim is, it's amazing that the Creator God, who made, as John 1 tells us, by him all things were made, and without him there's nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And so on. So the deity of Christ. Scripture also tells us that Christ was human, the humanity of Christ. And then there's scriptures that point to this unity of the person of Christ. Christ is human, Christ is God. And how to put those two pieces together in a way that sort of works, that makes sense, that's comprehensible, was a question that early in the history of the church, people spent actually centuries arguing about, writing about, discussing, proposing. And on this next slide, you have a sort of a chart of what some theologians have described as the six basic heresies regarding the person of Christ. What do we mean? Well, what we mean is the six of the ways, there's probably many more than six that you can get things wrong. But if you look at this chart, you see at the middle, we have the orthodox view of Jesus, which the church and theologians kind of arrived at in summary, as they read the New Testament, attempted to kind of put it together in a summary statement. And the summary statement that they ended up with was the one that we embrace in the creeds of the early church, which says, Jesus was truly God. He was truly human. He was only one person, but he had two natures. That's the formula. And what this chart basically does is shows you what you get and what, in fact, different groups in the early history of the church got when they denied like one piece of that formula. So in Ebionism in the upper left, a group which said, well, yes, Jesus came and lived among us as a human, but he wasn't actually God. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Arianism made a distinction between the divinity of Jesus and the divinity of the Father and said, well, yes, Jesus was divine, but not in exactly the same way that the Father was divine. Well, that was a problem. Docetism says, well, yes, Jesus was. He was like completely divine, and emphasized the divinity part so heavily, so strongly, that they ended up with a view that made it difficult to claim that Jesus was fully human. And you can kind of work your way down the same sort of camps that went kind of off the track with regard to the natures. Nestorianism said, well, yeah, Jesus was fully human and fully divine. He was like two different people, kind of in one person. And what Orthodox Christian faith has said is, no, Jesus wasn't like two distinct people. He was one person. Well, exactly how? And of course, here again, we are at one of these points of mystery where I would just say, if you figure out a way to talk about the incarnation and the nature of Christ and his divinity and his humanity in a way that removes the mystery, go for it, and you will be very famous in the history of the church, because I don't think anybody else has come close. You can say all these things, and again, Remember what we're trying to do. We're trying to take the data of Scripture, hold it together, the Scripture that indicates so clearly that Jesus is divine and that he's God, and then the Scriptures that so clearly indicate that Jesus was human, he was a man. And how do you put it together in a kind of neat little package? Well, that's what theologians tried to do and kind of put it together in this thing which we now call the orthodox view of Jesus. Fully human, fully divine, one person, two natures. We even have a fancy word for it, if you care. It's sometimes called the hypostatic union, which I don't even know what that means, but it's like a fancy name you give to this union of divinity, humanity, infinity, finitude. So Jesus calms the storm because he's God and he rules over nature, but he's sleepy, so he laid down in the boat to take a nap. Like, how do you put those two things together? Like, God got tired and he needed to rest. And you can go back and forth and say, how do you put that together? Well, it's a challenge. The work of Christ is the name we give to what Christ came to do is the work of atonement. And across the history of the church, especially through the Middle Ages with Anselm and beyond, writers, pastors, preachers, theologians have tried to sort of capture in a word, like, what is it that Christ came to do? And the truth is that Scripture uses a variety of words to describe what Christ came to do. Christ came, Hebrews 9 says, as a sacrifice for sin. Romans 3 says that Christ came as the propitiation. That's a word that's been wrapped up in controversy because it's not used very often in the New Testament, and it's an interesting word in that it suggests that Christ came to placate God's wrath, that God was, in his justice, was angry with human sin and needed to be, his wrath needed to be, his anger needed to be like salved, calmed. And this has gotten lots of discussion in the last decade especially, and you can read lots about this if you're interested, because there are people who say, you know, wrath is not kind of the central face of God that we see in Scripture. We don't see wrath being the central theme. But when you say that the fundamental thing that Jesus came to do was to turn away the wrath of God, it puts too much emphasis on God's anger. And if you look at what God, in fact, has been doing from creation, God has been pursuing his wayward sons and daughters. They reject him. He comes to them again. They rebel. He invites them to repent. They turn away from him, and he sends his son. They kill his son on a cross. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God is the seeking, pursuing, wooing God, not the God of anger who's ticked off and who, as Jonathan Edwards put it so famously in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, dangles us like a spider over the flame, ready to drop us into the eternal fires of hell. That's the face of a God that has driven so many people crazy and drives so many people away from Christian faith. Like, who can believe in that God? And if you did believe in that God, why would you want to have anything to do with him? So propitiation is a kind of a problematic theme, but it's also in the Bible. And so that's one of the themes. Christ came as a substitute for us, Peter says. 2 Corinthians says, God was Christ reconciling the world to himself. So Jesus' fundamental work was reconciliation, not turning away wrath, bringing into relationship. So, of course, it's possible that it's not either or, that we don't have to pick one. It seems possible, in fact, it seems even probable, that if we're trying to describe with human language what it was that an eternal God did through the coming and death and resurrection of his Son in a finite, fallen world, well, wouldn't you expect that maybe language is going to come up against some challenges in describing that fully? And so maybe we need all the words. Maybe we need sacrifice and propitiation and substitution and reconciliation. The view that has probably been the dominant sort of American evangelical view is what's sometimes called penal substitution, which emphasizes especially Christ paying the sacrifice and turning away God's wrath. A view which has gotten a lot more attention in the last couple of decades is a view that's called Christus Victor, which emphasizes that Christ came fundamentally to restore a broken, sick, fallen world. Christ came to defeat the powers of sin and darkness and hell and restore this broken world. So, again, I would simply invite you, if you're interested in those themes, to keep listening. There's volumes and volumes and volumes written about the themes that I just introduced to you on that slide. Those sort of, sometimes they're called theories of atonement. What was it fundamentally that Christ did? And we've been writing about this for, nearly 2,000 years now. And we're not done. There's lots of books being written every year on these themes. And so you get the Christus Victor people who say, you know, this would be a helpful way to think about the atonement. And then you get the more traditional sort of conservative types who are deeply committed to penal substitution who say, no, that's actually dangerous and it's heretical. Don't go there because you're missing this. And the arguments go on and the discussion goes on. What they all agree about is that Christ's coming, death, resurrection is the most amazing event in human history. And it's the thing that anchors Christian faith. And then the question becomes, well, what's the most helpful way to talk about this and preach about it and teach about it? And then we're at another level. And I am 5 minutes past time, and I will stop. Thank you so much. I've enjoyed being with you for these sessions, and I hope it's at least kind of whetted your appetite for more reading, more study, more learning. Yeah. Two natures. I'm sorry. Yes. He has a human nature. He has a divine nature. So he's both and. He's not just a person with a human nature. We have a human nature. Scripture refers to the divine nature, the nature of God, and Christ is both. He has a divine nature. He has a human nature. But they're not two separate people. It's two natures, one person. And if you read the creeds, you sort of get the feel that they were arguing about these things because it says, you know, who is Jesus? True God of true gods, very God of very God, one nature, and the Nicene Creed, and then the Chalcedonian Creed kind of just gets really repetitious, trying to drive these points home that this is what we've decided. This is the way we've come to understand Scripture in relation to Christ. So
Christ came and took on this human nature, and then when he returned, he retains that human nature along with his divine nature.
He does. And so Christ is eternally now God in the flesh. He didn't like just dip in for 33 years and then sort of throw away his humanity when he went back to heaven.
So it gives him a vantage point that they continue to intercede for us as a human.
Yeah. So Christ understands us in our weakness. He knows what it is to be tempted. He was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin, Scripture tells us, because he was a man. Now, I mean, this gets complicated because on the other hand, we say, God, since Jesus was divine and since he was God, he could not sin. Well, if he could not sin, then he's not exactly like me because I can. And so he's tempted in every point just like I am, except he didn't have exactly all of my temptations. And as women theologians like to point out, he didn't have any of the temptations that women have, apparently, because he wasn't a woman. And so that's a little bit like, are we saying Jesus can really fully sort of comprehend what it's like to be a man in the world, but he actually has no experience being a woman in the world? That's theologically problematic, but you can work on that one.